Father God, how we thank you for this time together this morning and for the words of those songs. Lord, it really is in your presence that we are strong. And it really is in your presence that we belong, seeking your face, wanting to know you more, wanting to be known by you. And Lord, it's that knowledge of the holy that causes us to conform our lives to your calling. That we might, Father, in the journey of this planet, as we live here, reflect the image of your Son and carry out the work that he began in proclaiming the gospel of God, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of Jesus Christ. Bless our time together this morning, Father, in your word, as you have in our time of prayer and our time of singing and giving of our offerings and tithes. And we ask, Father, now that your word would be a strength to us, an anchor for our soul. We give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't you just love living in the days that we live in? I wonder what it was like when William Carey first forged across the ocean to China. Against the advice of his peers, by the way, when he had a God-given burden for the Chinese people, his peers and those around him assured him that if God wanted those pagans saved, he would do it. But Carey went anyway and began what we know today as modern missions. And in those days, you might never be heard from again for years. And this morning, as I was praying for Chris as he returns from Cambodia, you know, right now it's 12:30 at night where Chris is. They're 13 hours different. My little phone began to vibrate. And so as I got up to sing, I thought, well, everybody knows not to call me at this time of day unless something horrible has happened. Well, Chris, like Larry, sends me a text message about every day. And while my phone was ringing, it said, "I'm back from Phnom Penh and ready for bed. Off to Pattaya tomorrow for accountability group. Love you so much." From halfway around the world, he sends a text message to me, and it finds my phone in my pocket at the instant when we are praying for his safety. Isn't that amazing? And Chris, you know, has had the vision from God and has still for the MST project, which is the male sex trafficking or tourists, to reach out to those men who travel to Thailand for those purposes. And he himself, though the one God has called to start and lead that ministry, that's what he was doing in Phnom Penh in Cambodia. He has a chapter there. And he was there to talk about the leader of that ministry about some of the very things we'll be talking today, about a shortfall in that gentleman's life that Chris is trying to get him to be accountable for. And he has chapters now springing in different parts of the world, not the least of which is a gentleman in Washington State is now opening and working with the chapter in Las Vegas, Nevada. But Chris says he's anxious to go to Pattaya tomorrow because that's where he meets with his accountability group. I don't know how far Pattaya is from Bangkok. Do you, Jim? I mean, you're our world geographer. I know it's in the same country, but that's all I know. But Chris engages on a regular basis. I don't know how often, but he engages in a regular basis in accountability group so that he can be demonstrated and held accountable to the things that God has called us to. And along those lines, 2 weeks ago, we had a message that I titled on the CD as The King is Coming. Remember Palm Sunday? And all of the anticipation and excitement as Jesus came into Jerusalem that day. And he was going to be heralded as the Messiah that they had been looking for since God told Moses 1,400 years before that, "I will send another prophet like you." And Jesus came in fulfillment of that. And as he came in on to Jerusalem that day, they all proclaimed, "The King! Hosanna! Save!" And then last week we said, the kingdom is here. It's not just coming, it's here. And I used as my proof text for that when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees about casting out demons. The Pharisees who were opposed to Jesus said he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub, or the Lord of the Flies, which we know as Satan. And Jesus said, a house divided can't stand. And so if I cast out demons by the Holy Spirit of God, you know that the kingdom is among you. And so we proclaim today the kingdom of God is here. And so we saw the kingdom was coming, the kingdom is here. And today I want to spend a couple of weeks, today and then 2 weeks from today, talking about the life of the kingdom, kingdom living. What does that look like in your life and mine? And I want us to spend some time in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Because this is where Jesus really defines for us what exactly is kingdom living. And there's two things I want to concentrate on, these at least two lessons, maybe more. Is number one, there is a righteousness of the kingdom that cannot be denied. There is a righteousness that Jesus Christ expects of you if you anticipate being a subject in His kingdom. And then after that, there is a demand that the kingdom places on you. And today we're going to look at the righteousness of the kingdom. So Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, I want to start out with the opening of this section. And then I want to go directly to the closing and show you in the in-between time how those play out. Now, you need to know as we look at what's called the Sermon on the Mount, that this might be, according to all the information we have, not only in Matthew, but also the parallel texts in Mark and Luke, it might not be that Jesus sat down on the side of the mountain and gave this whole big talk at one time. Because the accounts in Mark and Luke have similar of these passages, but in a little different context. And so Matthew might be summarizing here the teaching that he learned from Jesus over those 3 years. Or it could very well be that Jesus did in fact sit on the mountainside that day and proclaim all of this message to them, but then he reiterated parts of it over and over and over again, which would not be unlike God at all. Because as I don't know about when you were a kid, but when I was a kid, I didn't really think my dad meant it until he said it the third time. And then he was forced by my stubbornness and rebellion, or some may label that as insanity. He was forced to say it with one of the times he would maybe apply the Board of Education to the seat of understanding so I could understand what he was telling me about. Well, Jesus kept saying the same things over and over and over to his audience from time to time. And so whichever way it played out, the truths are essential and the truths are the same that we will look at today. So here's where I want to start with us. Not chapter 5, verse 1, but I want to start with us in chapter 5 and verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's mighty scary. Because you see, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the scribes, which were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots, those were four groups common in Jesus' day that all eagerly anticipated the Messiah, but they also all eagerly anticipated the life of the law. Now, there's a vast difference over 1,400 years from the time that Moses received the law on Mount Sinai and the time of Jesus when the teachers of the law had written, they didn't really write it, but I'm using that for your mind's eye. It was an oral tradition that they handed down over the centuries that became a couple of hundred years after Jesus died, were written down, and this became the Talmud. The Mishnah and the Gemara combined together. And these are the oral traditions. And so when we see Jesus in conflict with either the Sadducees, the Pharisees, or the Zealots, the Essenes really don't play into the Scripture much, but when we see him in conflict with those groups, he is representing the Mosaic law given directly to Moses by God, and they are representing the oral tradition or the legalism that had built up over the centuries. And so when Jesus comes to the time of his ascension and says, "Go into all nations and baptize them, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." I've often wondered, what did he command them again? And right here, Jesus says these commands. "Whoever teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, I want to go to the end of this section so that we'll get the context. You know, sometimes people don't see these next verses in context. And so turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. And I'm going to read from verse 15 on down a little bit. "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them." Now listen to this. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Well, that's scary. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" How in the world does that fit the context of what we're talking about? You see, that's the end of the context, almost. Reading to the end of chapter 7 there. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice..." See, the therefore connects it to what we've been looking at. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his home on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice..." "is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." You know, the wise man built his house on a rock, and that did not prevent the storms coming. All it did was preserve him through the storm. Where the foolish man, and who is the foolish man? The man who hears these words that we're going to talk about today and decides, "I'll do that tomorrow. Or, I don't really think it's that important because it's old-fashioned. And besides that, the Supreme Court said it's okay this week." Oh, whoops, wrong century. It's not the wrong century. These are the headlines today as much as they were in the days that Jesus lived. And let me give you a news bulletin. God didn't change his mind. He doesn't. He's incapable of that. What was righteous 2,000 years ago is righteous today. And what was sin 2,000 years ago is sin today. So, let me ask you a question as we begin to discuss the righteousness of the kingdom. If you want to say, "Lord, Lord," and Jesus says, "Come into the place I've prepared for you. Well done, good and faithful servant." Do you want to hear that? Let me ask you another question. Then are you ready to make the necessary decisions in your life that will guarantee that? Or would you rather just put it off another week and say, I think I'm going to consult with somebody else. That Pastor John, he's just a legalist. You know what the kingdom of God is? The kingdom of God is the redemptive work of God, the redemptive work of God, active in history for the defeat of His enemies. Who are His enemies? Sin, death, and Satan. It is bringing to men the blessings of the divine reign of God. You see, these passages that we're going to start and look at today are after the initial portion of Matthew chapter 5 that says, blessed, blessed. But we call those the, I forget what we call them. Beatitudes, thank you. You know, I'm not perfect. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Are you there? Are you ready to get to the decision-making part of your life to see if when you raise your hand and say, pick me, coach, pick me? There's a life of testimony that demonstrates it. Jesus said in Matthew 5:21, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. Now that statement, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. In other words, he's saying, according to your oral tradition that has been handed down through the rabbis for centuries, the statement is made, do not commit murder. Now we need to define murder here. Because there are those who use the Ten Commandments where God said, do not murder. And because of the King James translation where it says, thou shalt not kill, then even those people are opposed to capital punishment, which it would seem puts the Word of God against the Word of God. But capital punishment is a directive given to God for a society to purge itself of those who do not value life. And it's effective today and as biblical today as it was on the day He told Noah, I will demand their blood from those who shed blood. You see, the thing in the law, thou shalt not commit murder, is different than thou shalt not kill. Because if you really take it, thou shalt not kill, then, you know, when you pluck that carrot to have it for dinner, you're guilty. And when you step on them ugly bugs and chop a snake in half, you're dead. According to the law, if you understand it, that there is a difference between killing and murder. We're talking about murder. So, according to your oral traditions, which you have been taught for centuries, it says, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, now that was amazing. Because there wasn't a Pharisee, a Sadducee, a rabbi around that would say, well, I am saying. They would say, no, Shimei said, or Hillel said, or Osgood said. Probably not Osgood. Nobody said, I'm telling you this, except Jesus. And that's why they were amazed at the authority that He had. And He says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Angry. And they would say to Him in the King James, what meanest thou angry, Lord? Jesus is calling them back to Moses, not their oral traditions. He's calling their accountability back to Moses. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Reka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. That's the political organization that runs the country. Reka is an Aramaic word. Now, there are some words in the Bible that we don't have a really, really good understanding of what they mean. The Bible is Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Aramaic is a less popular language, at least in the records that we have these days. You know, every word that we understand gets its definition of how it's used in society. Right? How do you think Webster made his dictionaries? He read everything there was to be read. And watching how words are used, he could tell, what does run mean? Does it mean I'm going to run for political office? I'm going to run in the marathon? I'm going to run my car so I can warm it up? I'm going to run this business like a credible man of integrity? What exactly does run mean? Well, reka is one of those Aramaic words that we don't have a whole good understanding of what it means. But based on this context, we can tell that it might mean something like, you empty head. The person who says that to his brother is answerable to Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of hell. What is Jesus getting at here? And why does the next verse even play into this? Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. You know what murder is? It's anger that's all grown up. And if anger isn't disciplined when it's young, it grows up into a really ugly person. And so Jesus is saying, you think you can just come and worship God? And of course they're, you know, in the environment and the economy where they have a temple and they go and take their sacrifices and things like that. And they go and take their sacrifices and these things. He says, you think that you can just go worship God while you know that you have offended a brother, or there's a brother who has offended you? And you think that God doesn't see that? He does. And God will not accept your worship while there is a brother that is angry with you or you're angry with him. Murder is sin. Here's a newsflash. Anger is sin. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he might hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the official, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, if that's the case, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. Unresolved anger is really serious business in the kingdom of God. Remember the verses at the end of chapter 7. Some of you will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't I offer all the sacrifices? Yeah, you did, but you never dealt with that anger. You never went to that brother that you offended. You just wrote it off and said, well, he's a jerk anyway. Maybe. I died for him. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, you know, there's not really that many who are guilty of murder. There might be a few more of you guilty of anger. And among those, there might be a few who haven't resolved that anger. Either anger against you or your anger against them. And if you want to be in the kingdom of God today, deal with the anger. Because you don't know what non-linear event you may run into this afternoon. And trust me, when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not want to hear these words. Depart from me, you evildoer. I never knew you. Trust me, you don't want to hear that. No, no, no. It gets ugly after that. Really ugly. I read the end of the book last week. It gets unbelievably ugly. And there are all kinds of people, according to what I'm reading in this context, there's all kinds of people walking around out there today that think they are members of the kingdom of God. And yet because they won't deal with their anger and they let it get the best of them and it rises up and controls them, they may not be members of the kingdom of God. Because Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, that's done with that. Okay. Dealt with that. Some of you are going to be in jail till you pay the last penny, and maybe then you'll decide, okay, all right, you know, God was right. Okay. So then he lets those murderers and those anger people off the hook. And they can go get a sandwich. And then he turns his attention. Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. Fortunately, we live in a country and an environment that this one isn't that big of a deal. You have heard that it was said. Okay, now what does that bring to your mind? According to the oral tradition that you have been taught by the rabbis, not the law of Moses, but according to the oral tradition, you've been taught by those who are the righteous ones around you. They're your pastors. They're your priests. They have taught you according to the wisdom of the age that's been handed down through the sages. Do not commit adultery. Oh, well, we had to define murder. Let's talk about adultery for a minute. This word is porneia. We get our word pornography from this. You know, it's time. I don't know if we have time to develop this. Do we have time to develop this? So, in this context, adultery is any kind of sexual activity that is not confined to a biblical husband and a biblical wife. I'm not talking about a Supreme Court husband or a Supreme Court wife. I am talking about what God told Adam. Any kind of sexual activity outside of that parameter, that's what Jesus is talking about here. Okay? And the pastors and the priests and had given their blessing and said, well, that's okay. That's okay. But I tell you, oh, there's that Jesus again, as if he's like the authority. Oh, wait, he is. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He is the Word of God, who is alive and became flesh and dwelt among us for a while. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully... How come he didn't say anybody who looks at a man? I mean, why are women always off the hook on this? But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Say it isn't so. Wow. Wow. Does this still fall under, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven? I remember very well when Jimmy Carter was being interviewed by Playboy and he told them, oh, I've looked at the pictures. I know most guys just read the articles, but I myself have looked at the pictures. At least he was honest about that. So have I. And the rest of you guys out there. If I said, who hasn't among the mature men, and you raised your hand, I'd call you a liar. You see, it's not just the act. The kingdom of God, the criteria, is not what you do. It's who you are. In the essence of your being, it's who you are. Well, then he says something that's totally unrelated as far as I can tell in verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Well, I know that this is hyperbole. What do I mean by hyperbole? An extreme exaggeration. Because I can tell you something. If I close my blinky eyes as tight as I can, I can still be guilty of lust. Because lust isn't an in thing of the eyes, it's a thing of the mind. And in order for me to be free with lust for the rest of my life, I would have to have Dr. Ben Carson, the number one pediatric neurosurgeon in the world, come to this place and do a brainadectomy on me. And perhaps I could be the only living brain donor in the world. But pity the one who got my brain. What Jesus is saying here about your right eye and your hand, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. What he is saying here is, you know what? Guys, this is really, really serious with me. Deal with it. Period. He is not leaving any wiggle room. Men and women, in the matter of sexual purity, God, if you want to be a member of the kingdom of God, He is not leaving any wiggle room at all. It is so serious, He says, cut your eyes out and pluck them. Roast them like a marshmallow if need be. Oh, wait. You'd have to have somebody else do that because you can't see when they're on fire. Cut your hand off if necessary. That's how serious this is. God must reign in our lives today if we want to be a member of the kingdom tomorrow. The decisions you make today determine your tomorrow with Jesus. We're talking about a righteousness of the heart with this. Do whatever you must. It doesn't matter. Do not play or compromise with sin. Do not toy with temptation. It'll destroy you. We need to return to a biblical standard for purity in the relationship between men and women. It's the foundation of a stable family. We'll see that next in the way that he talks about divorce. And honesty after that. What you are is more important than what you do in the kingdom of God. And if you are living a lie, if you're walking around attending church and saying, I'm obedient to God and I love Him, and you're living a lie, Jesus sees through it. Your friends, your co-workers, your family may not, although they probably do. But they don't have the courage to tell you, that stinks in the eyes of God. And so Jesus says to these people, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, get this, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says at the end of this context, there are those who will tell you, false prophets, it's okay, times have changed. We live in a different world now. Well, you don't. It's the same planet He made and the same standards. Watch out for false prophets. Because not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But I will say to them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. There's a righteousness of the kingdom, and we'll continue exploring that in the next few weeks. There is a demand of the kingdom that we'll look at later on. Rex, would you stand and lead us in our closing prayer, please?